This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word, we're going to focus on five details that come from each of the readings for the Ascension of the Lord, Year A, which for most dioceses in the United States was transferred from May 18th to this Sunday, this upcoming Sunday, May 21st. The topics that these details highlight are as follows: Jesus' resurrection, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and its relation to the sacrament of confirmation, Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' divinity, and the Trinitarian formula for the sacrament of baptism. That's five topics that the details of these readings relate to. So let's start with the first reading, which comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Luke's account of our Lord's ascension. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but only highlight the relevant details for doing apologetics. There are two of them. First, Luke tells us in verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days. This detail comes into play in conversations concerning Jesus' resurrection. Skeptics of the past have argued that perhaps what the early Christians saw concerning the resurrected Jesus was merely a hallucination. This is known as the hallucination theory, an attempted explanation of the early Christians' claim that they saw Jesus after he died. But the above detail from our reading undermines this theory. Notice Jesus appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and we can assume that Jesus did different things with these disciples for each of those days. Now, the hallucination theory would have us believe that the disciples to whom Jesus allegedly appeared all hallucinated the different things at the same time for each of the days. Folks, that simply doesn't fit the common experience of hallucinations, which are normally restricted to the individual and not the same for multiple people. So that's the first detail. The second detail in this passage is Jesus' promise that the disciples would be, quote-unquote, baptized with the Holy Spirit, there in verse 6. It's often the case that charismatic Christians, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike, speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a reference to an experience of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, often accompanied by outward manifestations such as miracles, prophecy, or speaking in tongues, what we call the charisms of the Holy Spirit, or the charismata. But for Catholics, the baptism of the Holy Spirit need not be restricted to an experience of the Spirit and its outward manifestations, or his outward manifestations, I should say, like speaking in tongues. I would argue that, at least for us as Catholics, it primarily refers to the sacrament of baptism. Consider, for example, that for St. Peter in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 16, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises the Father will give is a reference to the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 1288 that the sacrament of confirmation, quote, in a certain way perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church, close quote. A biblical example of this is found in Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John administer the sacrament of confirmation by laying hands on the newly baptized Christians in Samaria, which results in these new Christians receiving a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit like was received on the day of Pentecost. The similarity of the outpouring is evidenced by outward manifestations that prompted Simon to want to buy such power. We're now in a position to see the connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and confirmation. If Pentecost was the event where the early Christians received their baptism of the Holy Spirit, and according to the Catechism, confirmation perpetuates the graces of Pentecost, Well, then it follows that to be confirmed is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We receive the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit, which allows us to spread and defend the faith in word and deed with courage, like the apostles on the day of Pentecost and after. And this being the case, we can see that just because some confirmed Christians might not have the gift of tongues, it doesn't mean they haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12:30 that not all members of Christ's body have this gift of speaking in tongues or any of the other charisms. The Spirit gives them on an individual basis. So, if you've ever been asked the question, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you've received the sacrament of confirmation, well, then you can answer with some charismatic fire or flair, amen, brother, right? So, this particular detail, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, gives us an opportunity to reflect upon the sacrament of confirmation and how confirmation for us as Catholics is our baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's shift to the second reading. The second reading comes from Ephesians 1:17 through 23. The verses worthy of highlight for our purposes in this episode are verses 20 through 23. Here's what Paul writes. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, for above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that's named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things beneath his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. There are two details here that we're going to focus on. The first is Paul's statement that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavens, verse 20. This signifies Paul's belief that Jesus is the Messiah. The image of sitting at the right hand is an allusion to Psalm 110:1, which describes the coronation and enthronement of the Messiah in heaven. It reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." For Paul, this text is fulfilled in Jesus, who reigns beside the Father and wields royal authority governing the entire cosmos. Now, it's important to point out for the purposes of the Feast of the Ascension that Paul's teaching here is associated with Christ's ascension. Take, for example, the idea of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Mark makes the connection in Mark 16:19. "So then the Lord Jesus," he writes, "after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." The Catechism picks up on Paul's statements about Christ being above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and the Father putting all things under his feet, and connects them with the ascension. Paragraph 668 states, "Christ's ascension into heaven signifies his participation in his humanity in God's power and authority. Jesus Christ is Lord. He possesses all power in heaven and on earth. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, for the Father has put all things under his feet. Christ is Lord of the cosmos and of history. In him, human history and indeed all creation are set forth and transcendently fulfilled." Again, that's paragraph 668 of the Catechism. Now, one last note. Psalm 110:1 is the most cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Matthew 22:44, Acts 2:34 through 35, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and Hebrews 1:13. So Paul is teaching us here in the second reading, Ephesians 1:17 through 23, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now the second detail from the second reading is Paul's teaching that Jesus' name is above every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the same teaching that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the famous kenosis passage. The question is, how can Jesus' name be above the highest name of God, which the Jews didn't even speak, unless he were God himself? The exalted status of Jesus' name reveals to us Paul's belief. He believed that Jesus was God. So in the second reading, not only is Paul teaching us that Jesus is Messiah, but he is divine Messiah. He is God himself. All right, finally we come to the gospel, which is taken from Matthew 28:16-20, which is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. And there are two details here that we're going to highlight. The first is Matthew's report that the apostles, quote-unquote, worshipped Jesus, as some of the translations have it. Concerning this worship, the Greek word used is proskuneo, which means to bow down or prostrate. Now, sometimes it's used to signify bowing down in the sense of worship, and other times it's not. So the question is, how is Matthew using it here? Well, I would suggest that the contextual details seem to indicate that it's being used in the worship sense. Note, for example, that some of the apostles didn't recognize Jesus. How could they possibly not recognize him? They spent 3 years with him. Also, so something else, something extraordinary is going on, right? Also, they're up on a mountain where theophanies take place. So when we put these two details together, it's reasonable to think that Jesus was appearing to the apostles in some glorious way, like how he manifested his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if we interpret the apostles as worshiping Jesus here, well, then we would have evidence that the apostles believed Jesus was divine, thus excluding the idea that belief in Jesus' divinity was a legendary development that came about later in Christian history. So that's apologetically significant there. The second detail here in the gospel passage is Jesus' instruction for the apostles to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here we go. We got some Trinitarian formula going on, right, for baptism. As I point out in my article from Catholic Answers Magazine Online, baptize in the name of who? Question mark. This at least proves that the Trinitarian formula is a valid form of baptism. No self-professed Christian can reject this. It's from the lips of Christ himself. But the question becomes, what about those passages where it speaks of being baptized in the name of Jesus? So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Other passages include Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, with reference to those in Samaria who had received the word of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 48, with reference to Cornelius and his Gentile friends. And Acts chapter 19, verse 5, with reference to believers in Ephesus. Here's the key to answering this question here. When compared to Jesus' instruction to use the Trinitarian formula in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the passages that I just listed found in the book of Acts don't seem to refer to the actual formula that must be used in administering the sacrament. Notice how in Matthew 28, 19, Jesus is privately addressing only the 11 there. And we know that from verse 16 of Matthew 28, whom he's sending to perform baptisms. In context, it makes sense that Jesus would be telling them exactly how to do it, right? He's giving them instructions to go and perform this thing we call baptism. So it makes sense he's going to give them the formula as to how to do it. Peter's injunction in Acts 2, in contrast, takes place in a public setting and is given to those who would receive baptism, not those who are performing baptism. There's no need for those receiving the sacrament, especially in that context, to know the precise formula. This same response can be applied to Acts chapter 10, verse 48, where Luke records Peter telling Cornelius and his friends to be baptized. They don't need to be told the formula in those circumstances. They just need to be told, get baptized. Also, Luke doesn't record what Peter said specifically. He merely narrates in summary form that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem that Luke intends to say that the words "in the name of Jesus" were Peter's instructions for the actual words to be used in administering baptism. The other "in the name of Jesus" passages, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16, and chapter 19, verse 5, are even further removed from the nature of Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. In fact, they aren't instructions at all. Each instance is merely a passing reference to the fact that some were baptized. It's unlikely that such cursory remarks were meant as an articulation of the exact words that were used for those baptisms. Okay, you might ask. Well, if the phrase "in the name of Jesus" doesn't refer to the baptismal formula in all of the passages that we just referenced, well, then what does it refer to? Well, a reasonable answer is that the early church used "in the name of Jesus" to distinguish Jesus' baptism from other contemporary types of baptism, such as Joannine baptism, the baptisms among the Qumran sect sectaries, the Qumran groups, and even Jewish ritual washings. With all the other baptisms being performed at the time of Christ, there would be a need to distinguish the Christian baptism in the name of Jesus from all these other kinds of baptisms. We actually see this play out in Acts chapter 19, where Paul approaches new believers in Ephesus and asks them if they had received the Holy Spirit. The new believers respond to the inquiry, "No, we've never even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And then Paul immediately asks, "Well then, into what then were you baptized?" The Ephesian believers respond, "Into John's baptism." Notice, Paul replies by articulating the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus. And the way that he does that is he identifies Jesus' baptism with, "in the name of Jesus." So in light of the context, "in the name of Jesus" signifies that they were baptized into Jesus with Jesus' baptism and not John's. So the phrase, "in the name of Jesus," is the early Christian way of referring to Jesus' baptism as opposed to some other kind of baptism, like John's baptism. So it doesn't seem to be an actual formula, or it doesn't seem to be intended to be an actual formula in these texts. A final thing that we can say in response to the "in the name of Jesus" challenge is that Paul's conversation with the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 19 hints to the fact that the Trinitarian formula was indeed a common formula used in the early church. Note how when the believers in Ephesus informed Paul that they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, Paul immediately asked, "Into what then were you baptized?" Notice the implication there. The implication is that if they had been baptized with the baptism of Jesus, and not only with the baptism of John, they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, this suggests that the early Christians were using the Trinitarian formula when they baptized. In other words, you can't undergo a Christian baptism and never hear about the Holy Spirit. Because in Christian baptism, you're going to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, not only do the "in the name of Jesus" passages fail to prove that "in the name of Jesus" is the only valid form to use for baptism, but there's actually good biblical evidence that the Trinitarian formula is the valid formula for administering the sacrament. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The Ascension of our Lord's feast gives us several apologetical topics to reflect on: a defense of Jesus' resurrection against the hallucination theory, the sacrament of confirmation as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the messiahship of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, and the Trinitarian formula for the sacrament of baptism. A treasure chest for the apologists here, right? Well, thank you all so much for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. Also, if you're interested to get some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, check out shop.catholic.com. My friends, I hope you have a blessed feast of the Ascension of our Lord. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.